Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the spiritual function, the spiritual sacrifice of grace giving. Each believer has the ability, through God's living grace, to support God's plan. This is a test of our grace orientation, and also allows us, when properly done, to lay up eternal rewards by honorably functioning under this particular spiritual sacrifice. So each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as He has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through Him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance. In the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of eternal security. We have just begun major point 4. Should be on page 6. All right, at the end of this book, Paul lays out the responsibilities that he expects Timothy to fulfill once he has departed this planet. And that is primarily related to how he handles the ministry in terms of the teaching of the Word of God. He is to proclaim that Word. He is to announce it as a herald, since he represents the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is to do it in such a way that people pay attention. They may not respond, but certainly that they get a fair hearing of what the truth actually is. And so, as he says, you have to proclaim the word. You have to be prepared in season and out of season. When things are difficult, when things are easy, when things are going your way, it's easier to do things then. When things are more challenging, when you're facing testing and disappointment, that makes it a little rougher. But this has to be done, and the pastor should never get into the pulpit unprepared. I've seen people who wasted essentially half of a Bible class because they really didn't have anything prepared. And that, to me, is not a good thing. Not something that the pastor is supposed to be doing, that's for certain. So, and he is to proclaim the word, to reprove, that is to point out where he sees error. This is part of the function of the pastor. Sometimes believers tend to take this personally, but there is nothing personal about it. Other than that we want the best for every believer, it's personal in that regard, but some people developed over the years the idea that somehow I was out to get them. And guess what? I don't have the energy to be out to get anybody. And obviously that's not really our function here. Our function is to get the word of God before people on a consistent basis. So you proclaim, reprove where you see things wrong, rebuke. If they do not respond to the more subtle reproof, you can get more pointed and do what you need to do. But you continue to do all this with great patience and continuing to instruct believers with the recognition that, number one, we have a promise from God. My word will not return unto me empty or void without going forth and doing that for which I sent it. And so God's word will work if people will avail themselves of it. We recognize that face-to-face teaching is the preferred method. In fact, it was the only method in the first century A.D. This is how the church was established, and it still needs to be the way people assemble. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because people make that a habit. And then once it becomes a habit, it's very difficult to break. So we are here to study. I am here to proclaim the truth. You are here to receive it. This has to be done in fellowship. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that is the enemy of the truth, one of the enemies, but must be put aside. Either avoid sin, or when you commit sin, you deal with it honorably before God with confession. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time for that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have protected your word throughout history as you have promised. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And that it is this same word, if we remain in the word and continue to pursue that, that will provide the true freedom of the sons of God. We recognize that many people in this world believe that they are free, but yet they are slaves to their own sin nature. They are slaves to cosmic approval. They are slaves to other factors that we do not choose to engage in. We recognize that you have provided for us a layout of prophecy so that we know we are approaching the end of the church age, and that ultimately the next step would be for the rapture of the church, something we eagerly anticipate and certainly pray for in the near future. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to Roman numeral 4. We have a number of proofs that have been worked out from the scriptures. And of course, this is what a doctrine should be, is just an expression of a particular theological concept that is taught in the scriptures. This is one of the reasons you never would build a doctrine on a single verse. Maybe not even two verses. A doctrine would not be very long if there are only two verses to support it. I'm not saying it might not be true, but what would be the point of developing a full-blown doctrine? You could just give them those two verses. But here we have a lot of things that support this idea. But as you know, we have seen there are enough things in the scripture that make people wonder and have created controversy with respect to this matter of whether or not a believer can lose, forfeit, have it stolen, anything with respect to his salvation. And the answer to all of the above is no, it cannot happen, because God is not like human beings. When God sends, makes a decision, God sticks with it. We recognize that the only things that change this are violations of righteousness. This is what we call language of accommodation when it says the Lord was sorry that he created man on the earth. Well, God doesn't have emotions like you and I do, but his righteousness was being violated to the extent that his justice was going to have to intervene. For instance, at the flood of Noah, when the entire world was destroyed other than eight people inside the ark. And there's great spiritual lessons in that, the ark, Noah's ark, contains great typology. Nobody would think for a second, hey, you can lose your salvation, you're safe in the ark, but what if you jump out? Well, who would? That doesn't make any sense. And obviously no one could get in there and get him out because Noah sealed the ark, and I believe God sealed him in behind it. And so the reality is people cannot make the adjustments because they don't want to. It's not because they haven't heard this stuff. It's not because they couldn't orient. But we have all these proofs. But again, there are verses that are scary. If you just read them on the surface or you just isolate on that verse, it sounds like in a number of places you could lose your salvation. But in many cases, these difficult verses are explained by context. And lifting a verse out of context is not really not shouldn't be permitted. It's not permitted theologically. I mean, I know people do it, but taking verses out of context to prove a point. I remember back a long time ago, I heard this one. You can take three verses out of context and then put them together, and you've got a new command for believers. Like, they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. That's three verses out of context, but really there's no place in there that tells us to go hang ourselves. But this is what happens if people take verses out of context and then isolate on them. So we looked at the reality under major point four here of the new birth. That everybody recognizes the birth is a unique event. It can't be repeated. Once you're born, you're born. While people may want to argue about abortion and various other things, the reality is it doesn't seem that life really is imputed until the breath of life is given. And that would be at physical birth. So if people want to take that and say, well, if life isn't until physical birth, then abortion is okay. Well, you better ask God about that, because there are other verses that would suggest, for instance, he talks about, I think it's to Isaiah, and he said, when you were in the womb, I know you. He says that to about John the Baptist. So God is certainly aware of the body being formed, even if it doesn't have a soul yet. Now, some people want to argue that birth begins at conception. The problem with that is, where would you impute a soul to a single cell? The soul has to have something to interface with. And that requires really a fully developed brain, pretty much. Now, the brain obviously continues to develop after birth, but there is enough there in the autonomic nervous system that the baby generally can breathe and do things on its own and all of that. So, personally, and from a doctrinal standpoint, while I don't believe life begins until birth, the reality is I'm not going to argue about it with people. If they want to go out and get abortions, they're going to do it no matter what you say anyway. And the question becomes, is God in that? And then that's something each person has to answer for themselves. And that's the beauty of God being creating us all individually, is that we all answer for our own selves, and we don't have to answer for other people. All we have to do is concern ourselves with living our Christian life properly. So Nicodemus recognized that this is a unique event. Once you're born, you're born. And once you have life, you have life. Now, the legal process, point B here, the legal process of adoption, not only is there this family sort of process in terms of the new birth, and the seed that brings forth the new birth is the Word of God itself. That we saw the last verse we finished up on Wednesday, 1 Peter 1:23. So the theological reality is that all men are born into spiritual death by virtue of the indwelling sin nature. And you know, when people have babies, they get all excited and they, this is great, this child is wonderful. That child is spiritually dead and has a sin nature and will manifest that sin nature pretty quickly. Oftentimes, by the time a baby is 6 months old, you'll see the rebellion already. You don't have to teach, and as you know, and those of us who have been parents, you don't have to teach children to do bad. They know that instinctively. You don't have to teach them not to share. They're selfish to start with. And that's children. And we understand that. And then we provide parameters for them, guidance, so that they can grow up and be productive adults. And for us, not just grow up and be productive adults in society, but productive believers who understand the truth and can guide others in it if need be, and who pursue that truth to the exclusion of all else. So the theological reality is that all men are born into spiritual death by virtue of the indwelling sin nature. As we have pointed out a number of times from Romans 5 and documented thoroughly, that by one man, that man Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. And how did that happen? Well, at the point Adam sinned, God has to charge that sin somewhere. We call that imputation. That's a term that you use. It's a banking term, essentially. When you go to the bank and you put a deposit in, they put that on the credit side of the ledger. When you take money out or write a check, they put that on the debit side, and it's credits and debits. And the imputation here of Adam's sin. Some people, some people have said, well, we're all charged with that same sin, even though we didn't commit it. But that's patently false. That would make God very unjust. What kind of a judge would do that? Charge a person with a crime he knew they didn't commit. Well, that would make him an unrighteous judge, certainly. And we don't believe that about God at all. So Adam's sin had to be imputed to some account. That account, as it turns out, was his flesh. Had to be it was charged to something. It was charged to his body. His body was the one who committed the sin. And so it's charged there, then that flesh now becomes sinful. And when you have sinful flesh, you have an old sin nature in the genetics of the flesh, that is immediately judged. And God judges that with spiritual death. And so you don't have to do anything. And many people have this idea, particularly fundamentalists who don't study the Bible really seriously. They have this idea that people are sinners because they sin. And that's just backwards. People sin because they are born sinners. That's why people sin. And so when Adam's flesh was imputed with that sin, that was judged with spiritual death, and God does the same thing every time. Every time he sees a new sin nature, he judges it with spiritual death. That's why all babies are born spiritually dead. That's why all of us were. And we have to come to recognize, and there's plenty of proof out there, that God exists and that he has a plan, and that ultimately he has a plan for me, each and every one of us. And we each have details in our lives that God has uniquely arranged. And will continue to do so. He watches over his people. But the baby comes into the world and he is spiritually dead. Well, guess what? Out of that spiritual death, people commit more and more and more sins. There's nothing to slow them down other than maybe some norms and standards in society. Some people might not commit murder because they realize, oh, they're going to put me to death if I do that. And that should be the thought of everybody on the planet. There shouldn't be any society in which there's not the death penalty is ruled out. And the death penalty is very specific. It's for murder. It's for things like kidnapping. It's for rape. While we would never execute it in our culture, the reality is practicing homosexuals were put to death because they are a blight on society. And everyone wants to say, no, this is just normal. This is the way God made it. Paul goes to great detail in Romans there to point out that this is against nature. And in fact, and you can look at it online if you ever want to review it. It's tedious. I don't even like having to teach it. But we have an apologetic against homosexuality and why it's biblically wrong. And that God's not going to change his mind about this no matter how much society does. And so the problem becomes, and they are now finding this out after maybe a couple of decades, homosexuality really began to flourish in the 60s and 70s, so we got about 50 years of it. And in that 50 years, society has decayed. We've seen that. It's not only just because of that. That's part of it, though. And guess what they're now bemoaning again? Birth rates are declining. People aren't having children. Why? Because queers can't reproduce. They cannot reproduce. They have to recruit. That's the only way they can get new members. And so this is a blight on any society. As the Bible said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin should make people ashamed, but sadly, our society, people aren't ashamed of anything, even the things they should be. And that's not good. When a nation does not recognize the value and importance of legitimate shame, that's one of the reasons why Israel was judged. He said they forgot how to be ashamed. They don't know how to blush. And they should be ashamed of their lifestyles. So again, the reality is that all men are born into spiritual death by virtue of the indwelling sin nature. They are all slaves to the cosmic system. And they live according to Satan's standards. Thus, all unbelievers share his destiny as children of wrath. Satan is no doubt, I don't think anybody theologically would argue, that Satan's under the wrath of God. He's free at the moment because he has appealed his case. But he's still already been judged. And the sentence has been pronounced, just not executed. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And you, although you were dead, really is a better translation here, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. To walk is a Hebraism, for it has the idea of a lifestyle. one's walk, that God's plan is viewed as a path that's straight and narrow, and that believers should seek to walk that path. So you walked according to the course of this world. The age in which we live now, many people just fall into it. They emulate it. They try to imitate it. And guess what? This world is the devil's playground. He runs this world. God is involved in it. But the fact is, Satan has invaded. He is a squatter on this planet. And he will eventually be eliminated. So, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler, the authority over the air, and that's a reference to Satan directly. He rules over the air. His work is in and around planet Earth, the atmosphere, and all of that. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. And now, as believers, we recognize we were a part of this at one time. We too were all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And children of wrath means children destined to come under God's wrath, and permanent wrath is the lake of fire. That's the permanent aspect of it. So as a part of his plan, God determined to adopt certain members of the human race in eternity past. Ephesians 1:5. He talks about God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure. And to predestine is the verb pro orizo, and it means to mark out something beforehand for a particular purpose. You might have something, you could take some vessel or whatever, but you want it used only for a particular purpose. You might have a fancy serving plate that you only use, or people have china and they bring that out for fancy occasions. Well, God marked us out to adopt us. Through Jesus Christ. Now, this gets into the legal aspect, whereas the new birth is part of the family aspect of this. And then Romans also 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Now, this is one of the things that people, while they may or may not admit it ever overtly or publicly, people live in fear all the time. They're all afraid of dying. Everybody's afraid of dying at some level. And particularly if dying is an unknown. I don't have any idea what's going to happen after death. That is a frightening prospect. That's why God's plan is set up so that everybody can know prior to facing physical death that your eternal destiny has been resolved. That you have made choices about that. And will you believe in Jesus Christ or not? So you have received a spirit of slavery. You have not, rather, received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. There's a thing called the fear of the Lord, but it's not like the fear that Satan and other people try to instill. The fear of the Lord is just a healthy respect for who God is and the fact that he literally holds your life in his hand. That he is in charge of everything. He determines, nobody dies accidentally. When you hear people get on the news, oh, there was a horrible tragedy today. Was there, or did God just check somebody else out that he had planned on checking out? And obviously, sometimes circumstances can be tragic. You know, when 16-year-old kids who really shouldn't be out at 2 or 3 in the morning end up wrapping a car around the pole and killing themselves or people with them. Well, that's a lack of supervision, in my opinion. Their parents are guilty. You just don't turn. And this is a problem. Parents have abdicated their responsibility to raise children. And I see it all the time. Parents are not involved in their children's lives. They don't teach them the basic skills they need. Growing up, one of the things, for decades, centuries even, mothers taught their daughters how to cook, how to clean, how to keep house. Fathers taught their children, their sons, how to maintain a lawnmower, how to take care of a car, how to do the things, the physical things that need to be done that you wouldn't want your wife doing. But this isn't happening anymore. Children are growing up without a skill set. because they're not being trained. Train up a child in the way he should go, the Bible says. So, again, the fear of God is just a healthy respect, knowing that he controls things, and he controls life and death. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, that's the Aramaic term, Abba just means father. He just changes it up for variety's sake. So at the point of salvation, the child of the devil is separated from his natural family. That is Satan and those in the cosmos, and is joined with the family of God. Colossians 1:13. And this gets into the matter of positional truth. Who has rescued us? Talking about Jesus Christ, from the Father, rather. Who has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when you get into the issue of positional truth, all men are born into the circle with Satan, Adam, sin, and death. This is the content of where everybody is born in the first place. This is where you come into the world at. Then there's a circle, and this is Jesus Christ, righteousness, a life. The issue, the answer. And how do you get, that's the big question, how would you get from this circle to this circle? Well, number one, there's only one mechanic, and it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then when you do believe, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. That is, he identifies you with Christ. He puts you in this circle with him. So, if somebody were going to undo that, they would have to be stronger than God the Holy Spirit. That's one issue, who is, by the way, omnipotent last time I checked. So I don't think you're going to do that. And the issue is, once you get in here, why would anyone want out? Nobody in their right mind would. But people do. They want to change. They want to go back. They want to go back to their old life. And they can do that, but they're still in this circle. They can't transfer back and forth. In this circle, you can get in or out of fellowship, but you're still in the circle. You're still in Christ. That never changes. So there, Colossians 1:13, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then 4, while the experiential entrance into the plan of God comes as a result of the new birth. That's John 1:12 in the gospel there. John 1:12, but as many as received him. And to receive him means to believe on him. It's not a separate deal. Receiving him is not different than believing in him. And that's seen in this verse. As many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who are the ones who've received him? To those who believe in his name. They're synonyms. And the new birth doesn't come from flesh. It's spiritual. As Jesus told Nicodemus, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spiritual. And you can't mix the two. So the principle of adoption deals with the more concrete matter of one's legal standing before God. So 5, as in the Roman process of adoption. And this is the background to the New Testament teachings. This is what we get into when we talk about eisegetics. That you study the Bible in the period of history, one, in which it was written. This is the history behind it that helps to explain some of these concepts. Because if you don't understand the Roman concept of adoption, you really kind of don't grasp what's going on in the Bible at a certain level. So adoption was permanent, by the way, and could not be reversed. If you adopted a child, that child was yours permanently. You couldn't do anything to change it, ever. And they were still an inheritance. They were part of the family. That's part of the reason. Some of the reason for adoption was to provide an inheritance and a future for the family. And so, although the Christian becomes a child of God at the point of salvation, the final redemption of the body awaits the future. We've been adopted, as it were, positionally. We get the full adoption when we get our resurrection body. That's seen in Romans 8:23. And that is something we eagerly anticipate. That is something we pray for. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits, that is the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, although we are waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. So you have two things going on. You have this matter of the believer and the eager anticipation to have this plan of God resolved, brought to fruition, that we are in our resurrection bodies, living in eternity, living in phase three at any rate. So we groan within ourselves. We wait eagerly, but there's an element, and should be, of divine discontent that we don't fit in this world, and we're never going to. And we want to be where we ultimately have our real citizenship. For our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven, and from which we eagerly await a Savior. So we're waiting eagerly for our adoption. He's not talking about the legal process here. He's talking about the conclusion of the process. He makes it specific. That is the redemption of our body. Your soul was saved at the point of salvation. Your soul is secure. The body will be redeemed at the rapture for all church age believers. Other believers get their resurrection at a different time. The new Old Testament crowd, those who died in Daniel's 70th week, they're going to get their resurrection 7 years after we get ours. The rapture will occur, and then you have seven missing years of human history from the prophecy in Daniel, and those 7 years have to be accounted for, and we call that Daniel's 70th week because he prophesied of 70 weeks, 70 sevens on the Jews. That God would wrap the plan up in that time. So the new birth, point C, deals with the matter of being a part of the family of God, which also means that believers become part of the body of Christ. If you're in that family, 1 Corinthians 12:27, now that you're a part of the eternal family of God, then you become a part of His body. And each one of us, and whether believers know all this or not, it's not relevant, it's true. Each one of us received a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. There are seven permanent spiritual gifts that are listed in Romans 12 there. And there were temporary spiritual gifts that were practiced during the first probably few decades of the church age, but which were temporary. They weren't designed to be gifts forever. These were gifts that were given to the early church. And so we are now Christ's body, and individually we are members of it. And because you're a member of a body, you have a place in that body. You have a function. You have other people in the body that you can apply towards. This is where the Christian life starts, is applying towards believers in the local church. And you say, well, I don't like anybody here. Well, that doesn't mean you can't apply towards them. You don't have to. Do you like everybody that you deal with in life? I mean, we should like each other at some level, but everybody in a local church is not going to all be best friends. It would be nice if it's true, but it's just not true. We have such different niches. The niche, my niche now is wildly different than it was 20 years ago. And it continues as you get older. One of the things you find is the world gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And poof, one day you disappear. But the world, you know, you don't travel as much. You may not be able to travel. You tend to do the same things that you have to do to take care of your niche. You go to the store, you go to the bank, you pay your bills, you do all of this. When we were young, I don't know about everybody, but I know when I was young, I socialized a lot more. You know, we went out to eat and all of that. Well, I've eaten everything I want to eat on this planet pretty much. And then going out to eat is just, and particularly like here in season, who wants to fight the crowds? I don't. So your world, you know, as you get older, your world tends to get smaller. That's why I remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because you have more opportunities then, truly. But as health fades and as things happen, your niche becomes a little more small. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that's a way of life. But in that niche, we have an opportunity. No matter how small it is, we can apply towards other believers in the local church first. That doesn't mean we shouldn't apply towards other people. We can. But certainly this is where it should start. So it is not logically or theologically consistent to think that God makes Christians part of the body of Christ and then would not keep that body intact. That's another subtle argument. If you've been made a part of the body of Christ, is God ever going to rip off an arm or a leg because he doesn't like you or you've turned or something? And no, he can't do that. Once you're a part of that body, you're a part of it. So Paul makes it explicit that it is God who has united believers into a single body, placing each one as he desired, blending them together in compatibility with his own will. 1 Corinthians 12:18, same chapter there, just a few verses back. You say, well, I don't like some of the members of the body. Well, take it up with God. We can't do it. But again, I don't think people here have trouble liking each other or getting along. I don't think that's really an issue. But I also want to let people know, hey, you're not expected to be best buddies with everybody. If you like people, you have certain things in common with people. You gravitate towards some people more naturally because of age and shared interests and these kinds of things. But we gravitate towards each other based on our big shared interest, our commonwealth in heaven, that we're a part of a family that's eternal. He has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And in verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Why? So that there may be no division in the body. We want to all be pretty much all on the same wavelength all the time. And that wavelength has to be Scripture. That's what determines. I pray for unity in the local church. I always have. But I pray for unity based on doctrine. People can get together over things. Well, there's a big game today, I hear. Quote, fellowship, as they're drinking beer and guzzling wings. Or eating wings and guzzling beer, I guess. You don't guzzle the wings. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But I'm just saying that's not Christian fellowship. That's people just getting together to have fun. There's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, within limits, you have to watch how much fun you have. So, for God to make, again, a Christian a part of the body of Christ, point three, and then remove him or allow him to be removed, would impute inconsistency or failure to God. And I think that's another one of the arguments. Who wants to do that? Who wants to take that position? Romans 11:29. And this verse just spells it out in very blunt terms. For the gifts and the calling of God are not revocable. They can't be revoked. And if salvation is the gift, salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, if he's given you a gift, God won't take it back. That makes God pretty horrible. You know, here, let me give you something real nice and all that. Now I want it back a week later. You know, no, that's not God. So D, the reality of becoming an heir. This gets into the matter of God's will and testament. The matter of inheritance actually flows from the previous matter of the new birth and adoption. Since the child shared in the father's inheritance by law. Now, if you were born into a family, you shared in the family's inheritance. Now, God, the father could have some control over that and all that. But if you were born into a family under the doctrine or the principle of paterfamilias, the Roman law of the household. The paterfamilias theoretically had the right of life and death. He could kill his kids if he wanted to. He could kill his slaves if he wanted to. Pretty dumb killing a slave because he was a pretty valuable piece of property. But people would do it for various reasons. But an adopted child, no, you could not do that. Adoption spared them any of that. So the matter of inheritance flows from the new birth, Romans 8:16-17. And so when one was adopted into a family, he had the very same legal rights and permanently that a natural child had. And so God has covered this from both the personal thing, the new birth, where the Holy Spirit regenerates our human spirit, and then from the legal angle under the principle of adoption, which is legally binding on God. So the Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs also, because that's the law, that's the Roman law that governs all of this. We are heirs also. On the one hand, we're heirs of God. And on the other hand, we're fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that's one of the issues, is are we willing to endure what is necessary? Please stop. Forgot to put on airplane mode. Sorry about that. But if any of you do it, I'll kill you. No. Kidding. No, I usually remember to do this, but I forgot to. So they feel like it's time to text me. So on the one hand, we're heirs of God. In other words, and literally, this can be taken in its full expression. What does it mean to be an heir of God? You inherit God himself. He becomes your father. And on the other hand, we're fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. See, but that's the real rub. We have to be willing to endure what comes on us by virtue of being God's children in the devil's world. And there's a lot of inconvenience and persecution and things that go with that. There are people that just flat out hate the truth. They don't want to hear the truth at any level. The truth disturbs them. The fact is, we have to hold forth the truth. That's all we can do. So again, how much we're willing to suffer, again, depends on your niche. God has different niches. Some people may suffer more than others. But that's God's call. We don't get to determine that, unfortunately, or fortunately, maybe. In the book of Colossians, Paul makes it explicit that God has qualified, that is, empowered or authorized believers to participate in the inheritance. So everybody who's ever believed in Christ in the church age, they've got, Colossians 1:12, they've got an inheritance coming. Now that inheritance will vary based on various factors. How much you were willing to orient to God's plan, how much you were willing to share in the sufferings of being a Christian, of being a positive believer in a negative world. Colossians 1:12, talking about the normative Christian life with joy, giving thanks to the Father, the one who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so let's say a person believes in Christ. They never really do anything with it. They never find a local church. They really don't pursue it. They don't learn. They don't grow. They don't really apply very much, but they're saved. Well, they will have an inheritance, and their inheritance will be the resurrection body. They'll get the same resurrection body even the Apostle Paul gets. But certainly one should understand that it's not logical or consistent for God to reward somebody who did nothing with his plan the same as he would the Apostle Paul, who suffered more greatly than almost anyone else other than Christ himself. Obviously, he's up for much greater rewards that glorified state. So we want to share in that inheritance. And again, the level of that inheritance is consistent with the level of your application and time. Your time here, you determine your own destiny. Fatalism is not a valid doctrine, never has been. That the world is just, everything's determined and we have nothing to do with it. You make hundreds of decisions every day. And some less important, obviously, some inconsequential, but you make them. And volition is what determines where we are going to be. If you refuse to believe in Christ, well, you're going to be in the lake of fire. That's just it. But that was your call. And that's the sad thing for unbelievers. They'll spend eternity knowing it was their own fault. That's got to be pretty discouraging. So we give thanks because he's qualified us. He's made us available, empowered us to share in this. And three, when Peter speaks of the future of believers, he speaks with regard to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4. And he starts out, this is actually a... He eulogizes the Father here, a benediction on him. He says, we have been saved, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why were we elected? Purpose infinitive here, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. It's imperishable, that means it's eternal. It's always going to be there. Undefiled means none of this has anything to do with sin. This is all clean. This is all righteous before God. And will not fade away. This gets into the luster that things have. When people go out, they get something new, there's a certain luster attached to it. Whether it's a new car or some new detail or whatever it is. And people are excited by that. They're excited by the new car smell. Okay, well, that all always wears off, doesn't it? And no matter what you get, you think, okay, this is the greatest phone ever. Until 3 or 4 years from now when you're going to want a new one. You don't have to fall into that rat race. I only trade phones when I am absolutely forced to. I try to use my stuff, and as long as it's working, I'm fine. But as you get older, that's another whole thing. It's easier and more likely to lunge when you're younger. Because, let's face it, younger people are more impetuous. And they haven't made some of the mistakes that we've made and had to live through them, or had some of the fallout from the mistakes we made. And you try, obviously, with your kids. You want to do everything you can to protect them, especially from making the same dumb mistakes you did. But obviously, they're going to have to go out. They're going to have to fall on their face. They're going to have to fail. And you pray and hope for the best. So we have an inheritance that you'll never get tired of. Imagine something that just thrilled you every day forever. But again, we can't show anybody any of this. This all has to be accepted by faith. And again, the question becomes, what would it take to make you happy forever? And we all know the difference between being happy and unhappy. Or troubled, or other emotions. But what would it take to make you happy forever? I can tell you right now, you don't know. And I don't know. I don't even know what. But God knows. He created us. He designed us. And so He knows what would make us happy. Or what would be the best thing for us. So the perfect passive participle of the verb tereo, point four here, to watch or guard. That's in verse 4. Reserved is translated by reserved. And that means to watch or guard. It's guarded by God Himself. So nothing can happen to it. Is preserving indicates that God is preserving the inheritance of each believer now. And will continue to do so. Even if you, let's say you peel off and you go out and you become an idiot and join the cosmos and trash the rest of your Christian life. Any rewards that you have laid up now, they will still be there. God is not like people in that sense. We may abandon Him, but He remains faithful. That was His whole point there in, it's coming up actually in 2 Timothy. We're going to have that verse. And that's what Hebrews 6:10 talks about, God is not so unfaithful as to forget your works. He knows what you've done, and He knows what's been done for Him, and He will reward that, even if we blow it. So, while the nature of one's inheritance may vary, and one may forfeit certain blessings by virtue of his actions, the inheritance is guaranteed based on the familial relationship. And even if it's an adopted child, that has the same legal standing. So E, the change of sphere and union with Christ. The matter of positional truth is defined by Paul in terms of a transfer from the sphere of Adam, the old sin nature and spiritual death, to the sphere of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:13, or pardon me, 5:15. And that's what we've just been talking about here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit's what makes this real here. And that's the only way you can get out of is faith in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit makes the move for us. But Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died. Well, that transgression was Adam's. The many is everybody after that except for Jesus Christ Himself. The many in that case is everybody. All normal humans die spiritually when they are born with a sin nature. So much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. This gift of grace where he died for the sins of the world, it's for everybody. In this case, the many are the same. He died, the many died, that's every human. He offers salvation to every human. God so loved the world. He didn't say, God so loved some of the people in the world, or God so loved the elect, or God so loved those who were predestined. No, he said, God so loved the cosmos, the entire world. And there he's talking about the inhabitants of the world, obviously, and not the physical universe. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there and take about a 20-minute break and pick up here at quarter of.